Well, let's begin, shall we? My name is Paul Bosch once again, and this is the last of four sessions on worship and its arts. And as I have tried to say from the very beginning, the arts of worship represent almost anything you can think of that gets human beings excited, that human beings want to do or make, that human beings find valuable in their lives. Those are the arts. And that includes the way we order our day and our week and our month and our year in terms of time. That includes architectural setting and how you arrange the chairs in a room. It includes movement, where I stand, where I sit, that kind of thing. It includes music, it includes words, it includes vestments and all what I would call the artifacts of worship, and that's what we're going to get into today. Because we had a session on Monday on architecture, and again, just to review, there are basically two kinds of architecture, radial and axial. If you were to have a squarish or any shaped room, you could put the altar in the middle and gather the people around it in a circle or a series of circles. That's radial. Or you could arrange the thing in such a way that people are looking at the back of each other's heads, so to speak, in a kind of axial arrangement. I should point out there's actually a second axial arrangement, too, that you can find in monasteries, and it's really kind of nice. You have a lectern here, and you have an altar here, and you have chairs like this. That you would call antiphonal, and the people on each side face each other. And when there's preaching, they look in this direction, and when it's communion, they look in this direction. And that's a lovely way to worship, too. It's kind of a combination, is it not, of this and this.
And the Scandinavians do cross churches?
We mentioned that when we talked about architecture. A lot of churches, particularly the medieval cathedrals, are built on a kind of a cross plan. If you saw them from the air, they would look like this. I just finished a model of Notre Dame, as a matter of fact, back home, Notre Dame in Paris. And from the air, that's what it looks like. Now it's got flying buttresses sticking out all over. It looks like a big spider web. Looks like it's all made out of lace. These are all flying buttresses. But it's essentially the same building. And as I explained on Monday, in the Middle Ages anyhow, you often had a kind of a screen here with a little gate in it, perhaps. And the altar was way back here. And here is where the monks and the priests sat, again facing each other. And that was the holy space. And then this is where the people stood. Now, in a lot of those churches, they're ignoring the high altar, and they're putting in a platform here in the crossing, and an altar there, and the seats are here, and here, and here, and it transforms what was an axial building into a radial building. Anyhow, there's so much for architecture. We talked about action and how you move and how the leaders of worship move. The people themselves and their voice of praise is the first and most important sign, as we're going to see, in worship. So it's the people's praise that's the most important thing. And the presiders and the preachers and the worship leaders and the musicians and the choir director and the choir and all that, they are the prompters for the people's praise. So we don't want to think of them as on a stage performing for an audience. We want to think of the people, all of them, as on the stage. And the worship leaders then, the pastor and the preacher and the musicians and so on, they are the prompters for the people's praise. Put in another way, it's the people who are the team on the field. And the pastor and the preacher and the worship leaders and the musicians and so on, they are the cheerleaders for the team. And it's God who's in the stands. It's God who's in the audience. So we don't want to give the impression of a theater. I talked about that last week, as a matter of fact. There's a movement these days called entertainment evangelism that's becoming quite popular, particularly even in the mainline churches, even in Lutheran churches. And it presumes that yuppies and baby boomers do not want to participate, they want to watch. So they cater. Worship is designed to cater to that. And the worship hour is designed in such a way that you're just an audience sitting watching some people perform. And I think that's bad news. I don't think that's a good thing. The Community Church of Joy in Phoenix, Arizona is the
We went to one church in Ireland, and the only people that sang were the six people consisting of the choir. Congregation never sang a word.
It didn't have a thing to do, yeah. I think that's a mistake, don't you?
Well, it was a surprise to us. There was no hymnals, there was no nothing, and the preacher preached, and the lessons were read, and so forth, but the singing was done by the six people.
By a little choir, yeah. Yeah, that was medieval Roman Catholicism at its worst. You know, you had the choir doing all the work that the people were supposed to do. But the Reformation changed all that, let us hope, and I hope we're not going back in the other direction now. That sometimes happens. In any case, I suggested that where you stand and how you lead worship, if you happen to be a worship leader, is a matter of no small importance. I was arguing for standing for prayer, for instance, and we were talking about that earlier. The Jewish method of prayer would be to stand with your head up and your eyes open even, and your hands out like this, expecting God to shower down blessings on you. Wonderful picture, I think, of prayer. And it does two things. It's a model of human beings being made in the image of God, and it's a model of the resurrection life. In the Greek, the word for resurrection is anastasia, standing up again of Christ. And in German, it's auferstehung, which is the standing up again of Christ. And in Danish, somebody told me, it's opstanden, which is the same thing, the standing up again of Christ. So we have those languages to remind us that that posture of prayer is a very good one. And kneeling, there's nothing wrong with kneeling, but as I said a couple of days ago, that comes from the battlefield, and it is a picture of humility and submission before your conqueror. You kneel before the victorious army, and you put out your hands for the chains of slavery, and you bow your head for, guess what? you know, I mean, it's very humble. And it's, I don't think that kind of abject humility is congenial to either Jewish piety or Christian piety. Christians and Jews both think of themselves as made in the image of God, and Christians further have the idea of resurrection, the resurrected Christ. So we want to stand for prayer. I would even stand for Holy Communion and encourage people to stand at the altar rail if you have an altar rail. Don't have to kneel. If you feel like kneeling, and if it's Lent, I suppose you could kneel. I wouldn't be too sticky about it, but I wouldn't kneel all the year round. I would kneel maybe in Lent, but not the rest of the year. Again, interrupt me anywhere along the line if you want.
There was a time there recently when Lutheran churches were starting to put in lots of kneelers.
Right, yeah.
The Episcopalian.
Copying the Episcopalians, yeah, we frequently did that. Copying the Episcopalians' investments, too, as we shall see.
It's going back out of style, though, eh?
Yeah, it is, right. And they're tearing out communion rails in a lot of churches. I think there's something to be said for that. I like the idea of standing up in the image of God. Okay, that was Tuesday. Then on Thursday, is that yesterday? Yeah, I had a day off on Wednesday. We walked up to Holden Lake. But on Thursday, we talked about words. And I made the point that the words of our worship ought to be endorsable by everybody there. You ought to be able to say amen, in other words, to my prayers. If I'm the worship leader or the pastor, I ought to pray my prayers in such a way that you can say amen. Preaching, that's different. There I can show my prejudices, and not prejudices in the bad sense, but there I can show my opinions, let's put it that way. But I dare not let my opinions get in the way when I make the prayers, when I lead the people's prayers. Because again, they're not my prayers, they're your prayers. And I am leading you in prayer, if I'm a worship leader. And you're supposed to be able to say amen. Further, the best kind of worship, it seems to me, is worship that does not need a book. I've mentioned this last week, how you go to one of our churches very often, and they'll push a book in your hand, you know, the green service book, let's say, and there'll be a bulletin for the day, and they'll push that in your hand, and there may be a celebrate, and then there may be an insert with announcements on it, and you push all this paper at people, and what are you saying? You're saying, this is going to be difficult. Maybe even you're saying, you're not going to like it. And you've seen pastors, and I have too, who, you know, approach worship that way. You know, you're not going to like this, but here's the green book, and we may as well struggle through it, and I don't like it very much either. I mean, that's the attitude. They don't say it that way, but that's sometimes the attitude. And I think that's a terrible mistake. I think the green book is a wonderful book, and it's not out of date. But it's got all kinds of resources in that book that a lot of people don't know anything about. A lot of congregations have never used. Wonderful stuff. So, let us move ahead now to signs, symbols, and signification. And let me tell you about a guy, maybe you saw it in the paper, the religion editor of one of the papers. Maybe it was Minneapolis, as a matter of fact. Any of you from Minneapolis? A couple of years ago, I heard anyhow that the religion editor of a major metropolitan newspaper decided that he was going to go around and visit the churches in town and then write them up like a restaurant review. You ever see the restaurant reviews, you know, where they give 5 stars if you had good service and good food and all that stuff? Well, that's what he did with worship. And he gave them 5 stars if it was a good sermon and good music and people participating and so on. But he only got 3 stars if the sermon was okay, but the anthem wasn't any good. I mean, you can imagine he got in a lot of trouble because people didn't like the thought that their worship was being reviewed or rated. But it put me in mind of a good thing, and so I prepared a little outline here, Rating Worship, a Phenomenological Approach to Christian Worship. Phenomenological simply is a big word. I use it on the campus because I'm supposed to be learned, you know. I'm teaching at seminary these days. But what it means is the things that you see and hear. When you walk in the door, what do you see and hear? What's going on there? Just the phenomenon, so to speak, without any doctrine attached or without any, attempting to judge any of that. What do you see and what do you hear? So I have 5, for 5 stars, I have 5 evaluations. What you see in terms of space and action, what you hear in space of in the terms of music, the choir and the hymns of the people and so on. Evaluating in the third place what you hear in terms of the spoken word, the sermon particularly. How good was that, and did it affect you, and did it look like it was the result of study and prayer and hard work, or was it, you know, tossed off the cuff? Then 4, evaluating what you experienced in terms of the word in action, the Holy Communion. And I think, not just me, but other people too, in the what I would call the ecumenical consensus, believe that the Holy Communion ought to be among us every week. To have the Holy Communion once a week is not too often. That's what Luther simply assumed. John Calvin assumed it was going to be once a week. John and Charles Wesley, the fathers of Methodism, the founders of Methodism. John Wesley was an Anglican priest all his life, and he went to communion 4 times a week, 5 times a week even. So once a week is not too often, and it is the ecumenical consensus, I think I would put it that way. It is an ecumenical agreement now across the board in Christian churches, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Episcopal, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, United Church, you name it. Almost all of those churches are saying, let us try to reclaim weekly communion. Now, a lot of those churches have a good way to go. But look how far Lutheran churches have come. When I was a kid, I was a pastor. I'm now 62 years old. My dad was a pastor, and we had communion 4 times a year. Can some of you remember that? Maybe you still do have 4 times a year.
No,
not any longer. Maybe what, once a month now?
More than
once a month. Okay, that shows you how far we've come.
At least twice a month,
yeah.
Sometimes more.
Yeah. Well, let's take a little survey. How many 4 times a year? Nobody anymore. Very good. That would be German, you know, the old German practice from the German Lutheran churches. Luther said somewhere, you should go to communion at least 4 times a year in order to be a Christian. Well, people took that and said, well, that's all you need to go. And so, you know, through the Enlightenment and so on, there was a falling away from symbol and that kind of thing. And we've come out of a period now, maybe the last 200-300 years, we're coming out of that. When communion was not appreciated among us. But now we're appreciating it. We are appreciating it once again. And so the old 4 times a year thing has pretty much disappeared. So how many once a month? My goodness, more than once a month? How about twice a month? Look at that. I can't believe it. Wonderful. How about every Sunday? Terrific. Marvelous. I think 5 years, yeah, Advent and Lent, you have it every Sunday, yeah. I don't think that would have happened if I'd taken that survey 5 years ago. I mean, that's how far we've come. Wonderful. I think that's terrific. Well, anyhow, the last thing here on my list is evaluating what you experience in terms of the people. Are the people friendly? So anyhow, I thought that was fun, and I've taught that to my class, and I had them go and rate their church back home secretly. I didn't let them tell their pastor. Anyhow, let us take a look now at the signs and symbols of worship. And the signs and symbols of worship are, what'll I say? Well, you can find them, for instance, in the rubrics. I talked about the rubrics the other day. The rubrics, friends, are these little red directions that appear in the green book, printed in red. And they're even numbered. Those are called rubrics, from the Latin rubor, which means red. Red ink, in this case. And they represent, you might say, the stage directions for our script. Our script is the words or the text of the service. But the stage directions to the actors, and that's you and me, the people in the pew as well as the pastor, the stage directions are printed in red. And as I said the other day, there's at least one liturgical scholar who says, if our rubrics, if our stage directions were clear enough and we understood them well, we wouldn't even need a book. Because the words would be there. We would still need words, but the words would be there. And Tertullian, who was one of the great teachers of the church from the, what, 3rd century or whatever, he says, talking about Christian worship, now the bishop stands and prays with the bread and the cup, a prayer to God in Christ through the Spirit. And, you know, he doesn't say what the words are. He says the bishop makes them up out of his heart. And I have led worship like that, and I think every pastor ought to try to learn to lead worship like that, very informally perhaps, around a campfire, out at Bible camp or whatever, or at a retreat or a conference, where you don't use the book and you just pray out of your heart. And I think that would be terrific if you knew the structure of the service, if you knew what you were doing, where you were going, what was going to be coming next, then you ought to be able to pray out of your heart. And the prayer, for instance, over the bread and the cup has some very specific parts to it. There's a prayer that part of that prayer reminds you of the holy history, Abraham and Sarah and the prophets and all that stuff. You recognize these words maybe from our green book. Then there's the words of institution, when Jesus took the cup and blessed it and broke it and took the bread and blessed it and broke it and then took the cup and blessed it and so on. Those are called the words of institution. Then the remembering of Jesus. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's the conclusion of what is called the anamnesis, or the remembering. Then the so-called epiclesis. These are big words that I'm throwing at you that I teach my class back home. You don't have to remember them, but you should know that it's part of the prayer, a prayer for the Holy Spirit. Pour out the Holy Spirit, O God, upon us and upon this bread and cup to make us into the body of Christ. And then finally, a kind of concluding doxology that may also include a prayer of unity with all Christians around the world and with the Holy Trinity. And it's a Trinitarian prayer, you see. God the Father in creation and the holy history, God the Son in the remembering of Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit in the epiclesis. So it's you might say, the creed, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is right there in that prayer. that has a specific shape. When the pastor knows that shape, you know, you can pray right out of your heart. You don't have to have the text. Okay, signs and signification. The chief sign in Christian worship is the people. I made that point every day we've met. The people themselves are the chief sign and the chief symbol. And you could even say, as I pointed out a couple days ago, the people themselves are the Holy Communion. We think of the Holy Communion, oh yeah, that's the bread and the cup. Well, sure it is. But communion, you see that word communion, is a collective noun. It's a corporate noun. And we are the Holy Communion. And when Jesus says, this is my body, he's probably talking about the bread and the cup. But I think we are not being untrue to Jesus nor untrue to the Bible if we think of that, this is my body, capital B. The body of Christ is what? Christians. Right? Christians are the body of Christ. So in the communion, Jesus is reminding you, the pastor is reminding you, that you are the body of Christ. When we talk in the Creed, for instance, about the resurrection of the body, that maybe should be capital B, the resurrection of the church. Sure, it may also include this body, but it's a resurrection of all of us. It's a corporate event. So, the people themselves are the chief sign and symbol in Holy Communion. And the people themselves, you might say, are the sacrament of God's coming into the world. God intends, as I said in the previous sessions, God intends to reach you and to reach into the world at the level of the molecules. That's why we eat and drink. And that's what the communion adds to the preaching. If you have just preaching alone, sure, that's sufficient. But the communion reminds you of the deepest and the fullest truth about God, namely that God wants to invade the world to the level of the molecules. Not just ideas, not just principles, not just nice things to think about or to believe or to act out in your living, but even the molecules. You eat that bread, you drink that wine, it goes into your system, you digest it, you metabolize it, and it goes into your molecules. And that reminds me of our incarnational faith, the faith that God wants to come and rescue even the molecules, even the Amazon rainforest, even the hole in the ozone layer, even the spotted owl in the Northwest forest, whatever. You know what I'm talking about? All that ecological stuff. And you've got a justice dimension too, because in the Holy Communion, you see, the rich at God's table, at Christ's table, do not get too much. And the poor do not get too little. Everybody's treated alike at the altar, right? Everybody gets a little taste of bread, a little sip of wine. And the poor don't get any less than the rich. So it's a justice issue. Okay, moving along. I talked about the chief architectural signs when we met on Monday. And that's, of course, the altar, as you might guess. The font, the baptismal font. Font. I'm going to call it the ambo, but another word for it would be lectern or pulpit, and I think most people, most scholars and the people that I read these days are saying it's sufficient to have just one place where the word is both read and preached. Whether you call it a lectern or a pulpit or an ambo is a word that may be unfamiliar to you, but it's Latin. It means a raised space, a raised place. Some place that's elevated a little bit so that you can see the person who's speaking. And it may have, you know, like a little reading desk. A pulpit, you could call it, a lectern, you could call it, whatever. I use the word ambo here to combine both pulpit and lectern. And in our church, we have a kind of a movable space in our chancel, and we've taken away the lectern. And all the reading now is from the pulpit. The reading and the preaching from the pulpit. One place of the word, you don't really need two. Altar, font, ambo, and then, this is the word you may not know, sedalia. Sedalia means seat, and the seat of the people who preside, the leaders of worship. in the ancient church, that might even have been more important than the altar. And that's where the worship is led from. Not sitting, necessarily, standing, but the seat, the place where the presider sits. That's an important piece of furniture, and we ought to remember that. Those are the chief architectural signs. Now, we're going to move to what I would call the artifactual signs in just a minute. But before we do that, go ahead, Mark.
The table.
Say it again?
The table.
Table, yeah, altar table. I wouldn't be too fussy whether you call it an altar or a table. They're both the same. Isn't that what you mentioned?
I was thinking the communion table. That's the table in the front.
I'm not sure how you mean that.
You kneel. Oh, that's your railing.
Is that what you meant?
No, the altar rail.
Altar rail, yeah. Where'd Yeah. Are you calling the altar the same as the
table where you have to put the bread in the cup, you know? The altar is the place where you put the bread in the cup. And in the old days, it was, you know, in the very primitive church, it was a table. It was a table in somebody's dining room. You know, you gathered in the old days before Christian church buildings were built, you gathered around the dining room table in the bishop's house or whoever, you know. So the altar, the table, whatever, it's the same thing.
Okay.
And you need the table to put the bread and the wine on. You don't need a table, you see, if it's service of the word. And if it's just prayers, you don't even need the ambo. you just need a place to stand or sit. Okay, those are the chief architectural signs. Now let's take a look at what I would call the artifactual signs, honoring four qualities. Boy, what a strange noise that makes. What does that? Anyhow, we want to honor God, we want to honor the Word, we want to honor, the people would be next. We want to honor God, we want to honor the people, we want to honor the Word, and we want to honor the sign. God, of course, is the object of our devotion. That's what worship, the word worship, means. God is worthy of our worship. That's the derivation of the word worship. And there are different translations for that, the holy name of God. I heard a neat one from a rabbi the other day. When God gives Moses his name, you know, in the burning bush, God says, "My name is this. I will be there as one who will be there." Isn't that nice? I am who I am. You know, you sometimes hear that translation, but you might even think of it in terms of that I will be there as one who will be there. I'm dependable. I'm going to be there for you. Okay, so we want to honor God. We want to honor the people. As I said a few minutes ago, the people are the Holy Communion. The people are the chief sacrament of God's presence in the world. That includes Monday through Friday and Saturday too, not just on Sunday morning, but all through the week. We are a sacrament of God's presence. Your life is the only Bible most people ever read. You've heard that before. So we want to honor the people. And we talked about this a couple days ago. When the minister comes in and says, "The Lord be with you," and uses that wonderful, lovely gesture of welcome, what do you say back?
And also with you.
Very good. Do you ever see Gandhi, the movie Gandhi, where Gandhi and Nehru come in and they greet each other like this? I think that is so neat. And I have a friend who every time he presides, every time he is a pastor in worship, he says, "The Lord be with you," and the people bow their head. And then they say, "And also with you," and he bows his head. They're honoring each other. Isn't that nice? And at the end of the service, when the service is over, this pastor does not turn his back on the people and bow to the altar. He turns towards the people and bows to them. And then he goes out. I think that's neat. I haven't had the courage yet to try that, but one of these days I will. Anyhow, we want to honor the people, and we want to honor the Word. For Lutherans and for children of the Reformation, the Word is Jesus, the Word of God. And then by derivation, the book, the Word of God, the Bible, where you can find the testimony to the Word of God, and the Word, any word about God, through Jesus. That is to say, preaching, hymns, sermons, prayers, all of that represents the Word. And Lutherans and the children of the Reformation are the people of Word and Sacrament. So when we talk about signs and signification, signs, those are sacraments. Signification, that's interpretation, and Word, so to speak, based upon the interpreting of the sign, and so that's sacrament. Sacrament and Word, Word and Sacrament. Sacrament and Word. Word and sign, Word and sacrament. Now, let's take a look at the chief artifactual signs and see how we might give them honor. I think it's important that worship leaders and people spend some time and thought and energy trying to make the experience of worship such a way that people understand the honor that we want to give to these four qualities: God, people, the Word, and the sign. The Bible, let's talk about these things. The altar book, as we might call it. The water of baptism. The bread. The cup. Let's go right away to vestments, but we could also put in here such things as the oil of baptism. That's a new thing, to have the possibility of oiling. It's not new, it's very, very old, but it's new in our book to use oil the way we have been. And candles, too.
When do you use the oil?
The oil in baptism is meant to be used on the baby's or the baptismal candidate's forehead in the sign of the cross after the baby has been dunked or washed. And you'll note in the baptismal rite, where are we? Page 121. It says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord be with you, also with you. Those who have been baptized kneel if they're adults. Sponsors or parents hold young children, and then there's a prayer for them. And then rubric 14. Here are the rubrics again, the directions that give us a kind of a little stage script. Stage directions. The minister marks the sign of the cross on the forehead of each of the baptized. Oil prepared for this purpose may be used. As the sign of the cross is made, the minister says, Paul or whatever, child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. Isn't that nice? And it's a reminder, again, this is strictly human invention, almost all of this stuff, but it's a reminder to the other humans there of what's going on here. This baby has just been made, or the adult, it could be an adult too. This person has just been initiated, welcomed into the family of God, and now we put oil on this person's head as a reminder that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ. And the word anointed or oiled in Greek, what do you suppose it is? Christ. Christos. And in Hebrew, you know what it is? Messiah. So it's as if the minister, when they put oil on your head in the sign of the cross, it's as if they're saying, okay, from now on you are Christos. You are anointed. You are Christ. From now on you are Messiah. And Martin Luther says the same thing, doesn't he? Martin Luther says we are to be Christ to each other.
You said prepared the oil. Does that mean just the oil is...
It could be, right, Mazola. You know, any old oil from the kitchen. And if you want to put a little bit of scent in it, you know, you can find fragrances now at the body shop and other such places, you know, in the mall. Or you can buy it at the drugstore, you know, a little bit of bergamot or a little bit of mint or a little bit of clove or cinnamon or something like that. It makes it smell nice, but it can be just plain old olive oil or just plain old canola oil. It doesn't have to be fancy. I don't think it should be motor oil, but a vegetable oil. A vegetable oil. And again, it's just a symbolic thing. See, we're talking about symbols, aren't we? It's a symbolic thing. But isn't it a nice thing to be reminded now that I share with Christ the job of Messiahing the world, if I may make a verb out of a noun.
Is that a common practice in the Catholic Church?
It has been, yes, all along. And now Lutherans are reclaiming this, and others too, not just Lutherans, but Anglicans, Episcopalians, and so on. And it was the practice of the early church. As a matter of fact, the early baptisms in the early church were by immersion. I talked about that the other day. You took off all your clothes, if you were an adult even. You took off all your clothes, rings, finger rings, jewelry, and so on, and you went. It was a sign, you see, of putting away all of the old life. That's why you took off your clothes. It was a sign of putting away everything that was pertaining to the old life. You went into the water of baptism. You came up on the other side and were put in a white robe, put on the righteousness of Christ, a wonderful symbol there. And they put an oil on your head. And in some cases, because of, propriety and so on, the male candidates were baptized by male deacons separately in a separate room, the baptistry, and the female candidates were baptized separately by female deaconesses in a separate room. Then they all came together in the church for Holy Communion to follow, and before the Holy Communion, the bishop confirmed the fact that they had been baptized separately, privately, by putting oil on their heads, and that's the beginning of confirmation. The bishop laid hands on their heads and oiled them. That was the confirmation prayer, and that was the beginning of the rite of confirmation. Then that became separated when the bishop had such a big diocese that he couldn't do this at every Easter or whenever it happened in every parish. They separated that thing that the bishop did, namely the oiling, by years. Sometimes. And so you had baptism when they were an infant, and then years later, finally the bishop got around to your place and confirmed you. So that's how it happened that we got confirmation separated out from baptism. But originally, it was baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion, all on the same day. Well, moving along. I've already talked, I think, enough about oil. Let's go to some of these others. The Bible. When we have people reading the Bible in church, in our public worship, I think it ought to be a nice book. You shouldn't read it from a pamphlet. That looks tacky. Would you not agree with me? A nice, handsome book that you spend some money on. If you want to spend money in your church, it should be on these things. Seems to me. Anyhow, it should be a nice volume, and they have books these days called lectionary, L-E-C-T-I-O-N-A-R-Y. A lectionary is the scripture readings that are already selected and printed in order for the church year. You know, on this particular Sunday, this is the Old Testament lesson we read, this is the epistle we read, this is the gospel we read. So you don't have to go flipping through the Bible. But it's nice to have a big Bible, too. That would be one way also. What I'm saying is, don't read it from a little flimsy pamphlet or from Celebrate. Read it from a nice book.
Well, it's usually on the back of the bulletin.
Well, yeah, again, I would give the bulletin out at the end of the service and let people read it when they go home. I don't think they should have their face in a book or in a bulletin while the reading.
The aliens, they march that book in with a procession,
neat.
And they make a big deal out of it. You just took our lectern away from us.
Sure. Well, put it in the pulpit. put it in the pulpit. Sure. Because then the preacher will preach from it.
We have lay people too reading the lessons of the
dynamite. Book. The lay people can go in the pulpit and read it. I would say a lot of lay people are scared to go in the pulpit, but no, they should go in the pulpit. And you know, when the Pope comes to Yankee Stadium or whatever, they do have a big procession, and they'll carry the Bible, and it'll be a great big book. It won't be a little bitty one like this. It'll be a nice big book, and they'll carry it up over their head. And we've done that too in our ordination service. We'll carry in the book maybe like this. That's nice.
Well, that's what they encourage us in our church, is to read from the
sure,
not to ring up your bulletin or anything.
Yeah, and the people in the pew too shouldn't have their nose in a bulletin while somebody's reading up at the pulpit or in the lectern. They should watch what's going on, in my view. Not just my view, but other people who are experts in this field. They think, and I agree with them, that you ought to give your attention to where the action is. And if the action is at the font, you turn toward the font. And if the action is at the lectern, you turn toward the lectern. And if the action is at the table or the altar, you turn toward the table. Go ahead.
It seems like there's two strains that we've been talking to, bringing more mystery or whatever into the worship experience, and then you're also talking about bringing it to the people. Wouldn't it be more in the latter vein if you suggested that, since very often a lesson is read now by a layperson,
sure.
Why wouldn't it be appropriate for that layperson to bring their Bible? Being coming out of the people, right?
Sure.
Coming out of this special, mysterious book that sure. Nobody reads except on.
Yeah, yeah. You could argue that. That's a good argument, and I wouldn't have a very good answer for you. I think that would be one very legitimate way to do it. Most liturgical questions, most questions about worship, there are three or four different ways that are equally good. And that would be a very good way of doing it. I also like the idea of a big book that doesn't just stand on the altar or the pulpit all the time during the week gathering dust, open to Psalm 119, you know. I mean, that's ridiculous. Let us have that book and let us use it. Let us carry it in. Let's have the pastor preach from it. Let the readings be done from it. Maybe it's the same book that you use on Wednesdays here when you study the scriptures together in your Bible study. That'd be nice. Then it's a functioning book. To have symbols that are stuck up there and are not used, I think that's a mistake. Almost every symbol ought to be used. Let's take candles for a minute. Candles, the original function of candles was to light the worship space for the people who were leading. And again, in the old days, it would be just the leaders who would be literate. The people in the pew or the people in the congregation probably couldn't even read. And let me tell you, you got a lot of those people today too. Functional illiterates. Nothing wrong with not being able to read. That's not a stigma. I hope one day they can learn to read. But if you're blind, or if you're a little kid and you haven't learned yet, or if you got bad eyesight, or your bifocals don't work, or whatever, I mean, there are people like that in the congregation. And the minister, and the worship leaders, and the people who read the scriptures and so on, they are the ones who are literate, and they are the ones who read. And you give attention to them while they're doing their ministry. So I would say, let us honor that book. And again, it's not adding mystery necessarily. My motive would not be to add more spookiness to the whole thing. But my motive would be to give honor where this is due. And to honor the sign, to honor the sign value of that book. A paper pamphlet is just too disposable and not... In my view, not just my view, but others too, it's just not worthy enough. Now, the same for an altar book. The book that the minister has, again, the leader and the minister, the presider, the preacher, they were the ones who were literate back in the old days. They were the ones who could read. And as I have said yesterday and the day before and the day before, worship is a post-Gutenberg or a pre-Gutenberg event. In other words, we are so caught up with the print, you know, that, oh boy, that has crippled us. And I think that's a big mistake. Worship ought to be of the character that I say, Lord, in your mercy, and you say, hear our prayer. Right, I mean, you don't need a book for that. And little kids and old people who can't read very well, you know, we should honor them by having worship in of that character. And I've been to services, you have too, I'm sure, where, you know, you're given a bulletin insert, and oh my Lord, there are great big paragraphs that you're supposed to read, maybe some kind of responsive reading with the people, with the preacher. Boy, oh boy. You know, some of it's hard to read in terms of the size of the print and so on. The best worship, I think, is worship that is pre-Gutenberg or post-Gutenberg. You know what I mean when I say that? The printing press, in other words, is not necessary. Yeah, there was a question back here coming. Go ahead. None? Go ahead.
I have a question. It actually is maybe more a throwback to the architectural area that you were talking about earlier, but I wonder what your thoughts are concerning Holden. We deliberately don't have a chapel or a church. We use the same rooms for worship.
Multi-purpose, sure.
That's a philosophical decision at Holden that goes way back. I've had architects offer to design us a chapel here, and I've told them that's fine, but that doesn't fit in with.
Don't need it. Yeah, sure.
What's your feeling on that?
I affirm that decision. A guy like Ed Sovic, do you know, has Ed Sovic ever been here? Do you know the name S-O-V-I-K? wonderful Norwegian architect and writer, lay theologian. He's a layman. He never was ordained, but boy, he's as good a theologian as a lot of people teaching in seminaries. But he's written books about this, and he argued for a while, I think he might still argue, that you can have a multi-purpose room, just the way the village center is. If it were me, I think I might want to keep that altar up most of the time, however. Sure, take it away when you want to play basketball in there, or take it away when you want to square dance, or when you want to have the mime in here, or the juggler, or whatever. You know, that's the nice thing about it, is flexible space. Play with the space, even. You know, arrange it radially sometimes. Arrange it axially. Arrange it antiphonally. You know, you got a lot of possibilities there with those movable chairs and pews. So, I would say play with that. But I might be inclined to have one configuration of chairs and altar and table, or, you know, altar and platform and so on, that I more or less kept, that this is the default positions, if you know what I mean, from computer language. You know, this is the way it is when we're not using it any other way. And people could come in there maybe and pray. You could also come in there and push the furniture around and play basketball, as I say, or dance. But then when you're finished, you put it back in the default position again. That would be my preference, I think. I think it's nice, sure, the all of God's creation is a holy place. But it's nice also to go in that quiet building and sit there, you know, in the presence of God.
As long as the bowling alley isn't.
Yeah, right. That does kind of distract you. Oh, dear.
I'll know where to turn those three switches off.
What's that?
I'll learn where to turn those switches off.
Yeah, it's a lot of work, isn't it? You know, I mean, you got to push the darn things around all the time. Okay, Bible altar book, water. I've heard of baptisms. I've never seen them, but I've heard of baptism with champagne, for instance. And I've heard of baptisms where they sprinkle a baby with petals from a rose, and that's denying what baptism is, namely a bath. Baptism was originally a washing. And I would say, let's move in the direction of a kind of washing. And these days, when I baptize a baby, I almost always argue with the parents for a nude baptism. And they like the idea a lot of times. And the babies sure love it. Babies love to splash around in the water. So I have a great big punch bowl is what it is. And we use it for punch at parties. We wash it thoroughly. But we have a big silver punch bowl that we take out the little bowl that's in our baptistry, and we put in this big punch bowl, and we fill it with water and take the baby's diaper off and sit the baby in it and pour water over the baby's head. I mean, that's a wonderful picture of baptism, and the babies love it. And if it was an adult, I would have the adult take off at least some piece of clothing, a shirt, a jacket, whatever. There was a photo in Time magazine a couple of years ago about, you know, when Russia began to fall apart. And here was the Russian Orthodox Church reviving, people coming in the doors by droves into the Orthodox Church now since the fall of communism. And here were these 20 or 30 people waiting to be baptized, including people with little babies and a couple of young men who were stripped to the waist. I mean, they had taken off their shirt, and there they were bare-chested waiting to stand over the font and have water poured over them. Lots of water. I have a friend who says, when there's a baptism, the janitor should know that something's happened. I mean, there, you know, a little dab of moisture on the baby's brow, that is probably a valid baptism, but it doesn't suggest the riches of that baptismal washing. And Kemmerer, you know Richard Kemmerer, this wild man he's been at Holden Village, and I quoted him a couple of days ago. He says, you have to search for the baptismal font in most Protestant churches, and when you find it, it's way off in a corner somewhere under the shadows, and there's a great big wooden witch's hat on top of it that gives two men a hernia to remove, and when you take off the cover, he says, what do you find? He says, you find an aluminum ashtray with a dead fly in the bottom. I mean, that cannot possibly suggest the riches of baptism. Somebody had a hand up, Mark.
Well, he had come to Seattle once, and
he's lots of fun.
We were able to listen to him, and one of the statements I remember him saying was that church has to be a structure that is inviting.
Wonderful.
The structure has to
the building for a church, and the church has to be an abiding kind of structure.
Darn right.
How we put it.
Absolutely. And the earliest church, you see, back in the very early primitive times, the church, the word church referred to the people. And the building was the house of the church. The church is us, dear friends. And the building, that's the house of the church. Let's quickly turn to bread and cup, and then we'll have some open dialogue here. Why wine and not Gatorade? Or grape juice, for that matter. As I have said a couple of times on these tapes, my goodness, please forgive me. If Holden Village's worst enemy had designed a system for Holy Communion, it would not be worse than the system they use here on Sunday nights. I think it's just a terrible system with these little cups. Somebody who is a great artist made a lot of little tiny cups for Holy Communion, and they're beautifully made, but it's just an awful system, I think. A common cup and a common loaf is such a fine symbol of the picture of our commonality and our sharing. And you could even say that individual communion cups is an oxymoron. You know what that word oxymoron means? It means a contradiction in terms.
It's not communion, huh?
Yeah, it's not communion. It's either individual or it's communion.
What about intention?
I'll get to that in a minute. Same with the wafers. The individual wafers, praise the Lord, they don't have wafers here at Holden Village. But the individual wafers are an oxymoron, individual communion wafers. You know, either they're individual or they're communion. Now, I know a lot of churches have wafers, and when I was a kid, that's what we had, and we had the individual glasses too, and, you know, it's still communion. I can't deny that it's still communion. But it's the symbol is fighting against the doctrine and the reality. And I think that happens over here too. The symbol of all those little tiny cups, and oh, they weigh a ton. This poor guy Jeff staggers over from the dining hall every time and puts them on the table. Oh my goodness. And it's something to clean, and it's a mess. Much better, it would seem to me, would be intinction, which is where you take the bread and dip it into a common cup. Or, remember the so-called doctrine, where's my chalk? Here it is. Doctrine of concomitance. C-O-N. I think it's two M's, T-A-N-C-E. The doctrine of concomitance says that the bread and the wine inhere in each other. And if you get the bread alone, it's the same as if you got the bread and the wine. Or the other way around. If you got the wine alone, it's the same as if you got the bread and the wine. So that right away solves the problem of people who have a cold or people who are scrupulous about sanitation or whatever. If you're scrupulous about it, take the bread and go back to your seat and don't take the cup. Likewise, if you're alcoholic, take the bread, go back to your seat, don't take the cup. And there are people too who are allergic to bread and to gluten or yeast or whatever. So take the cup and don't take the bread. You see what I'm saying? It's the same as if you took both of them. And I think that would be much simpler here and in any church than to have all these little individual communion glasses and these little individual communion breads. The little communion breads, you probably know where that came from. It came from the Middle Ages when all the nuns, again, were given a job to do and pressing out these little breads, which don't look anything like bread. I mean, they look like guppy food, you know, fish food for a fish tank. You never saw bread that looks like that. As somebody says, some wag, it takes two acts of faith when you come to communion. First, to believe that it's bread, and then to believe that the bread is the body of Christ. You know, I mean, anyhow, let's have a real loaf, and let's have a common cup. And wine, please, not grape juice. I mean, wine is a symbol of celebration. When you see your friend, you say, hey, let's go out together and have a nice meal and we'll have a bottle of wine. I mean, you never say, let's have a bottle of grape juice. Grape juice was invented by Victorian free enterprise marketing inventiveness. I mean, that's where that comes from. If you leave grapes alone, they will ferment and make wine. But pasteurization was invented, you know, 100 years ago or 150 years ago or whatever. And right away, this Methodist down in Westfield, New York, said, it was a part of the temperance movement too, you see. Let's throw out the booze and all that. And Christian people shouldn't drink booze. Again, that seems to me to be both Victorian and free enterprise, and I would say let's not. And of course, the church supply stores, they'll sell you anything that they want to make a buck. So they have all kinds of ways of separating you from their money, from your money. But a common loaf and a common cup is such a fine symbol that the individual stuff just does not touch. Why in the hand and not in the mouth? Again, in the Middle Ages, people were taking the bread and taking it home. Instead of eating it right on the spot, they were taking it home and using it for magic. And so that's why the priest began to put the bread in the tongue. But that's kind of messy, among other things. The poor person who's distributing communion gets lipstick all over the fingers. I mean, it's rather gross. I would say, sure, have your hands, they used to say, have your hands like a throne to receive the bread, and take the cup and a little sip.
Well, the concomitants there.
Yeah. Isn't that a helpful way of thinking?
Yes. That's something that Lutheran pastors learn in the seminary, and it goes way before Lutheran.
Oh, it's an old doctrine. Yeah, sure. Way before Luther.
Yeah, maybe for Luther. It was back in the
Catholic... Sure, and it solves all problems. Everybody, Luther was a Catholic, right?
Well, coming forward then,
yeah, sure.
The Catholics use it today, Episcopalian.
Yes, and of course for a long time Catholics didn't get the cup at all. They just got the bread. Now they've changed, and now you may have the cup too in some Catholic churches anyhow.
Holden Village used to use the cups.
Mm-hmm. I was surprised when I went to Ontario. I'm an American. But I've been in Ontario for 12 years. And again, German influence. Most of the churches in Waterloo, anyhow, where I live, common cup.
We use both.
Well, there are all kinds of compromises that are necessary because of people's piety, and I would not want to offend people's piety. But if I were on the worship committee, if I were the pastor, I would begin to talk about these things and try to move in the direction of having just a common loaf and a common cup.
Who has the power to change the procedure?
Oh, that would be the church council.
Because we went to a church, they gave you the bread, the priest stuck his two fingers in the wine, and you...
Oh, really?
Yeah.
That's a new one to me.
I mean, who sets...
My Lord, that's a new one to me. I never heard of that before.
Santa Rosa.
Crazy.
We missed the Lutheran service by a few minutes. So we went across... way to the big church, and it was full. I would say 500-600 people. And when you went up there, why, they had the little wafer. They gave you the wafer, then you went to the priest, and he stuck his two fingers in there, and you kissed his fingers.
No kidding.
We didn't do that, but just... That's the way they did it. But I was wondering who has the authority.
Yeah. Well, among us, you know, we're a democratic outfit, right? I mean, we like to think that we're democratic. So I would take it up, if I were the pastor, I would take it up first in the worship committee, and then I would take it up to the church council. And the church council has the final authority.
But that saved a lot of cup washing.
Does it ever? Wonderful. Oh dear!
I wonder how many other people. What other churches?
Yeah, sure. What do you do? We got a few minutes.
How many use the common cup and only common cup?
Any use only common cup? My church.
We have a choice.
Most of you have individual glasses. Raise your hand.
We have choice.
Maybe only individual glasses. Let's see, only individual glasses. How about individual glasses and common cup both? How about individual glasses with a pouring lip chalice? Have you seen that? In other words, you come with an empty glass and the minister pours from a little chalice that has a lip on it. Yeah, okay. Again, these are compromises, and I can appreciate that sometimes you have to compromise, you know. There's no free lunch. Whatever human decisions you make, you usually pay a price for them.
Say we're going to build a new church here in a couple of years.
Wow.
And, what if somebody really thinks it's important to have a lectern there, or kneelers?
Yeah, no, I don't.
Other people don't. Uh-huh. Are there books now that advise Lutherans on the latest, what the latest thing is?
Yeah, you ought to get, what's his name, Walter Huffman's book, Where We Worship. It's a teacher's guide and a student book, and it's a staple binding. I mean, it's not a great big, heavy, thick volume, but it's called Where We Worship, and it's a very helpful book about church architecture.
what's neat about these controversies in church is that they're excellent opportunities for Bible study.
Excellent.
So let's say, for example, you have a controversy whether you should have a hanging in back of the altar or anything.
American flag.
Oh, my Lord, yes.